Have you ever wondered why there are repeated accounts, stories? I've been bad and spilt the water, but that's all right. In the Bible, or why statements or ideas are repeated? And if we're honest with ourselves, it's because we acknowledge that our retention of what God has taught us is pretty bad. We just forget. We're forgetful hearers. I mean, can you remember honestly what was preached last week? Or the Bible reading, if your memory is better than mine, and how you are living it out? Or when I finish my message tonight, will you remember that I've actually preached some of it last year, and when? I mean, to make matters worse, we also tend not to believe God's word. And that's why the Bible tells us to watch out for an evil heart of unbelief. Now, there were no big fancy fonts or even punctuation when the Bible was written. So God used repetition to get our attention and to emphasize what he is saying. And he's doing this to make us hearers and doers of the word, not forgetful hearers. And you'll find in the Bible that ideas are often restated to refine the meaning and the scope of what is being said. Statements are often repeated to show scriptural principles in a different light or with different implications. Stories and accounts are often repeated from a different perspective, giving credibility to the events that were recorded. I mean, I think of a daily example that we use all the time. It's like repeating someone's name out loud to get their attention. And we see this in the scriptures also. When God has something vitally important to say to someone, he repeats their name. Abraham, Abraham. Jacob, Jacob. And the same goes for Moses, you'll see. And for Samuel and for Peter. And before you ladies start thinking that it's only the men who need to pay attention, let me also mention Martha. Remember Martha? Jesus had to get her attention in the same way. Martha, Martha. And yes, I admit, sometimes we men are slow, okay? We need to be told something more than once before we get it. And you ladies are just too busy and you need to slow down in order to give God your attention. But either way, seriously, friends, it's because God wants our attention and he repeats something to get it. And God has done this. He has repeated himself multiple times with respect to Jesus' last command to his disciples on earth. And I believe if we want to live gospel-centered lives, we need to pay careful attention to the different aspects of the Great Commission that God has emphasized and underlined in his word. So let's briefly examine the passages about the Great Commission in the context of the Holy Spirit-inspired, shall I say, portraits of Jesus Christ that God has given to us in this art gallery that we call the Gospels. Let's start with Matthew's Gospel. What emphasis does Matthew's Gospel place upon the Great Commission, in his record of the Great Commission? And to appreciate that, we need to understand the theme of Matthew's Gospel. Written to the Jews, it portrays Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the chosen one of God, and it begins with the Magi from the east coming and asking for the one who was born King of the Jews. And it climaxes with Jesus being rejected by his people and crucified with the very same title. And friends, this crucifixion was no accident. Matthew records that Jesus came on a mission. He came to die to save his people from their sins. And you can read about that in chapter 1, verse 21. But this was not just for the Jewish people. We all are sinners who deserve God's wrath and everlasting condemnation. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And therefore we need a savior who does not have our sin problem. We have a tendency to rebel, to not listen to our Creator. That's the way we lean. And we also need someone who has power and authority to save us. So what evidence did Jesus give, you might ask, to prove that he was this powerful Savior? And Matthew records a lot of this evidence. He records evidence of Jesus' power in his words and in his works. For instance, regarding his words, consider Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there he teaches about his kingdom. Those of his kingdom are a repentant people whom God saves and he transforms them into his righteous representatives. They are a people who live by the precepts of the scriptures from the heart, and they teach others to do so as well. They are people who practice righteousness in their daily living, and the fruit of their lives are proof that they are genuine kingdom citizens. And one of these proofs is that they are willing followers of Jesus Christ who obey his teaching. And it's at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus records, that Matthew records Jesus claiming this, that obeying his words is essential for living. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And in contrast, those who refuse to listen and to obey him are like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. In other words, Jesus is claiming that obedience to his teachings is a necessary foundation for stability in life with all its storms. And friends, this is a claim to be exclusively Lord over each and every one of us. And Matthew, he doesn't stop there. He records the miracles that Jesus did to demonstrate his power. From Matthew chapter 8 to 9, we see that Jesus has power over all sorts of realms in existence. He has power over sickness. He healed all sorts of diseases like leprosy, palsy, fever, and blindness. He has power over nature. He calmed the winds and the waves in the storm on the sea. He has power over the spiritual realm. He cast out evil spirits from demon-possessed people. He has power over the moral realm. He has power over life and death. Friends, this is absolute power in his works and proof of his absolute authority. And for this reason, Jesus commands people everywhere to follow him. And despite being rejected by his very own people, he still invites people to come and follow him. Matthew records him saying in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Unsaved friend, this is Jesus' offer to take away your burden of sin and guilt. He has the authority to forgive you and the power to cleanse you of your sin. And he alone can give you the rest and the peace that you need. Unsaved friend, this is also an offer of discipleship, to receive his instruction and teaching for life. And there's no other way to build your life upon a sure foundation, to have power over sin and to have victory over the storms of life. There's no other way but by following his teaching. Why don't you choose to follow him and crown him as your personal Savior and King today? His power has not waned. It has not changed. He still rules and reigns today. This is, in fact, the very focus of Jesus' last command in Matthew's gospel. And there, if you'd like to, if you've got your Bible, you can turn there in Matthew chapter 28. And we'll see Matthew's record of the Great Commission. And there he begins his record of the Great Commission, not just with Jesus' claim that he was king of the Jews, but also his claim to be king of the universe. There Jesus says in verse 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And friends, because he has all authority and all power over all realms, Christians are commanded this in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And the word there for teach is the Greek word that means to go and make disciples. In other words, we are firstly commanded to go and make disciples of all peoples, of all nations. And then secondly, at the end of verse 19, we read that we are to baptize those who believe in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this is about the identification of believers with Jesus through the rite of the water baptism. It is their public testimony of salvation and submission to the King. And then third, at the end, we read in verse 20, we are to teach these new believers to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded. And this we do, promised with his presence at the end of verse 20, to the end of the world, or the end of the age. Friends, this is the Great Commission in the light of Matthew's gospel. It emphasizes our mission to make followers of Jesus Christ everywhere and to teach them everything that our King has commanded. But how are we to go about our mission? Well, we see this in the Gospel of Mark, where we come to the portrait of Jesus as the suffering servant. And Mark paints this portrait succinctly. He chooses to omit and abridge many of Jesus' discourses. His gospel is really a picture of Jesus in action. He focuses on what Jesus did as the Savior of the world. And this is apparent in the very opening chapter of the book, where Mark only briefly introduces John the Baptist, and then he launches into the account of Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And then immediately he shifts over to look at Jesus' ministry. And we read of Jesus' preaching itinerary in Galilee. We see him calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. We see him ministering in the synagogue at Capernaum. We see him healing Peter's mother-in-law of her fever and all the sick that then later came to Peter's house. And we see at the end of that chapter, Jesus touching and healing the leper of his leprosy. And all this is just in the very first chapter of the book. Indeed, the Jesus of Mark's gospel is the mighty servant of Jehovah at work. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, he was a disciple maker, he was a miracle worker who met the needs of the suffering. And above all, he was God's model servant. No one cared like him. I mean, he didn't need to reach out and touch that leper. But he did. He could have instead just given the command and the leper could have been healed. But he gave that leper what I'm sure the leper didn't get for a long time, the compassionate touch of a human being. Friends, there was no one who cared like the Lord Jesus. There was no one as humble as he was. He didn't minister for popularity or fame. And you see this in Mark's gospel. At times he kept his miracle private and away from the attention of the crowds. He often forbade those that were beneficiaries of his miracles from telling others. And he certainly carried no favors with the religious leaders of the day for denouncing their hypocrisy and their sin. Yes, the King of Matthew's gospel was also the humble servant of God in Mark's gospel. He didn't come and subjugate humanity by force. He didn't use his power and authority for his own gain. Rather, he came to serve us. And we see this in the key verse in Mark's gospel, where Jesus says the reason for his coming. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And how did he do this? How did he give his life a ransom for many? Well, as sinners, we're all slaves in the slave market of sin. And the Bible clearly states that the penalty of sin is death. And we need a Savior who can pay that penalty for us. A Savior who has perfectly fulfilled all of God's righteous demands. And Jesus did that when he died in our place on the cross as God's perfect model servant. He paid that price to set us free. And this is how God's suffering servant ultimately ministered to the entire human race. Unsaved friend, the ransom has been paid. The work of salvation has been finished. There is no good deed or religious work you need to earn it. All that God requires is that you trust in Jesus Christ. You believe that he can save you. And he will. He promises
to grant you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Will you believe in him today? Because he still saves today. And friends, this is the fundamental truth that Jesus has done all the work of salvation and still saves today. That's the fundamental truth that we see in Mark's account of the Great Commission in chapter 16. If you'll turn there quickly, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 16. And before his ascension to heaven, this is what Mark records. He records Jesus telling us about how we go about the Great Commission. He says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, Christians, we are to publicly and openly proclaim the gospel. It is our responsibility and privilege to share it with others. And as witnesses, we can expect two responses. Jesus said in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." In other words, there's going to be souls who believe in the Lord Jesus. And this belief is the inward reception of the gospel by faith. And this faith leads them to outwardly identify with him publicly in the ritual of baptism. These souls, these believers who do this, they're going to be saved. But in contrast, there will be souls who do not believe him. And they sadly will come under condemnation because of their unbelief. And why is this so? Why is it just that belief is enough? It's as I said before, it's because the work of salvation has been finished. It has been finished. Jesus has done all the work. Faith in Christ is the only requirement for salvation. And as we who believe, we Christians who believe, go forth and proclaim the gospel, the Lord in this passage promises to provide proofs of the gospel to authenticate our ministry. He says this in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." And friends, this is exactly what happened in the life of the early church. The book ends saying, "And they went forth," this is verse 20, "and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Yes, the Lord worked with them and through them. He worked through the disciples of the early church. Now today, the sign gifts have since passed. They are no longer needed since we have the full canon of Scripture with us today. But the work of meeting spiritual and physical needs of those around us has not changed, beloved. It has not changed. The Lord promises that as we go forth as his servants and proclaim the gospel, he will work wonderfully in the lives of those around us. And he will do this to confirm his word. That is what this passage is teaching us today. So friends, we see here in Mark's gospel the Great Commission and his emphasis on the method we are to employ. By God's empowerment, we are to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Well, then that leads us to Luke's gospel, the next one in our portrait, in our gallery, where Luke, he portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, a title that emphasizes Jesus's humanity. And friends, this gospel is the outcome of very careful research by Luke the physician to show the historical reliability of the faith. And while you may think it a happy quirk of language that the focus of human history, a happy quirk of language in this that we call it history, history is indeed about, as the word is composed of, his story. Okay, it is the story about Jesus Christ. And thank you, brother, for that. So let's have a look at Luke's account of Jesus. Luke's account of Jesus. And you will see that it has a very human beginning. It begins with uniquely detailed events around the birth of Jesus, starting with the lives and hopes of his adopted human family. I mean, only Luke records the angel's annunciation to Mary that she, though a virgin, would miraculously conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and bring forth a son. Only Luke records the actual birth of Jesus in the manger at Bethlehem, of his visitation by local shepherds, of his circumcision, of his first visit to the temple at Jerusalem when he was 12, and of Mary's pondering upon all these events, of all these precious moments in his life. And it's with this background that then Luke shifts over and he proceeds to look at Jesus in his grown manhood. Luke begins his record of Jesus' ministry with a decidedly human touch. He starts with Jesus' return to Nazareth, having had a popular start to his itinerary ministry in Galilee. And there in the local synagogue, Luke uniquely details Jesus' reading of that messianic passage in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And then Jesus stood up and he might not have stood up. I'll check that later. He read this: "The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And though the people wondered at his teaching and such gracious words coming from his lips, they sadly rejected his claim to be that Messiah, because he said it was fulfilled that day in their hearing. He said that to them very clearly. The implication was he was that person, that Messiah. They could not accept that the Messiah was Joseph's son, whom we know, like grew up as a boy. They saw him grow up as a boy. They couldn't accept it. Friends, this is typical of Luke's portrait of Jesus. It is about Jesus, the Spirit-filled, perfect man, and his ministry to and his relationship with individuals and his rejection by his own people. Luke's gospel is a gospel that emphasizes the human. The human. We see the human in Luke's emphasis on prayer, underlying our human dependency on God. Luke includes at least 10 records of Jesus praying, let alone the prayers of other individuals. We see the human in the work of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of Zacchaeus right at the beginning, in Elizabeth, in Mary, in Simeon, John the Baptist, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the human in the prominence that Luke gives to the socially despised people in his gospel. He gives attention to the poor, the outcast, and especially women, because women were looked down upon in those days. It's only in Luke that, for instance, we read of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man in eternity. It's in Luke that we read about Zacchaeus, the rich yet outcast tax collector. And we read of the sinner woman who wept and washed Jesus' feet. Friends, we also see the human in Jesus' teaching. Many of his parables, especially those that start with the classic line, "a certain man did this," or "a certain so-and-so did this," they all have a decidedly human focus. We are rebuked by our own failure when we read about God's command to love our fellow man. In what parable? The parable of the Good Samaritan. We are warned about covetousness and materialism in the parable of the rich farmer who wanted to build bigger farms. We see the love of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God for lost sinners in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, and many, many more. We see a decidedly human focus. Yes, the Jesus of Luke's gospel was and is fully man. He knew what he knew how it felt to be hungry. He knew what it meant to be tired. He had righteous anger over sin, especially the sin of the religious leaders of the day. He wept over Jerusalem for his unrepentant people. He knew what it meant to be rejected, opposed, and hated. And yet despite this, he had abounding compassion and he selflessly loved the lost. And he was without, most importantly, without sin. And all this, what's the reason for his perfect manhood? Luke presents this in his key verse in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Yes, Jesus came as man to save humanity. How else could it have been the righteous and sinless substitute for humanity on the cross? How else could he have had victory over death and sin on our behalf as our representative? He couldn't have, unless he had been one of us. And he was. And so that's what he did. He came as one of us to save us. Unsaved friend, he came to seek and to save you. Your soul is of value to God, but because of your sin, it's in danger of being lost forever in hell. You are lost in sin, but Jesus came to be your substitute on the cross. He suffered in your place, and he rose victorious from the grave as your representative. Will you repent of your sin and trust in him for forgiveness? This truth about Jesus being your representative before God is indeed the focus of the Great Commission in Luke's Gospel. So let's turn quickly now to our reading in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And there we see the resurrected Jesus explaining that his unjust condemnation and crucifixion was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 45 records that Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples that they might understand the scriptures. And then he says in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name amongst all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Christian, the emphasis here in this account of the Great Commission is about the message of the gospel. It is the good news that sin is forgiven in Jesus' name for those who repent and trust that he suffered and died and rose again. And he did that as a man, as the perfect man. Friends, this is the message that the disciples who witnessed it all, they were to go out and to preach. And the only way that they could do that as frail human beings was by the power of the Holy Spirit, something that Luke emphasizes. He's emphasizing our human dependency upon God to be able to do this. And this is why Jesus promises the Holy Spirit in verse 49. And so we see, friends, Luke's account of the Great Commission. It emphasizes the fundamental content, the message of the good news that we are to proclaim. And now we come to our very last portrait in the Gospel gallery. Now, the portrait of Jesus Christ by John the Apostle. And John gives us the theme of his gospel at the very end of the book. There he writes in verse 31 of chapter 20, he has written the gospel so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Can you see that? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, John's gospel reveals Jesus as God the Son. And to demonstrate Christ's divinity, John opens his book, not back in the days of Herod, King Herod, but before even time began. And you'll see that in chapter 1. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John introduces us to Jesus using titles and names that can belong to none other than God. John calls Jesus the Word. You see this in John 1:1. He says, Jesus existed in eternity past as the expression of the self-existent God. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John continues to say that Jesus is the life and the light. He says in verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is creator, he's saying, the source of life for all living things. And as such, he has every right to claim to be the source of eternal life. And then John also describes Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And he doesn't use this title to any way imply that Jesus was created or had a beginning. No, he's already asserted that Jesus existed before time began in the very beginning. Rather, John's using this title to teach us that Jesus is uniquely related to the first person of the Trinity. He bears the image of God and thus is equal with God, just like fathers and sons have a similar image, they look alike. And so with this introduction, John, he starts to write his account of the events of the gospel. And in his gospel, he chooses to highlight a selection of seven miracles by the Lord Jesus before his death, burial, and resurrection. And he does this to authenticate Jesus' claims. And intermingled in the record of these miracles are many I am statements, seven of which are explicit claims to divinity. Now, you might not know about these I am statements. The I am that I am was the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. It's a name that emphasizes God's self-existence. And with this name, Jesus reveals his unique relationship with God the Father. He reveals himself to be God the Son in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And so Jesus made these explicit I am claims, seven being symbolic of divine perfection. And each claim has wonderful promises for those who respond obediently in faith, believing that indeed Jesus is the one he claimed to be, God incarnate. Yes, friends, Jesus was and is the divine Son of God. And throughout the book of John, he emphasizes this. And one thing I want you to particularly note is his emphasis on his divine origin. He says throughout the book that he is sent by the Father. He's sent by the Father. For instance, he says in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He said in John chapter 14, verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And there are many, 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 many of such references. In fact, if you go through and you count them in John's gospel, you'll see that it's over 40 times. It's over 40 times. This book, John's gospel, is therefore about God's messenger to the world and how those who receive God's messenger have eternal life. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Friends, eternal life is knowing God and his messenger, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I'm sure now you can see the connection with the passage which we read from John. His account of the Great Commission. Why don't you turn there if you have your Bibles? John chapter 20, right at the end. It's no surprise that he's following the same theme. We see at the end of this, at the end here, right at chapter 20, where John records the resurrected Jesus appearing before his disciples in the upper room. Jesus, he says to them in verse 21, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Even so send I you. Christian, this is your calling. Jesus has sent you as messengers with the gospel, even as he was sent of the Father to go out with the gospel. Friends, you are to say and to do as he did, and for the same reason as the Father sent Jesus. You are to win souls because Jesus won souls, and he won them so that they might be saved and pass from death to life, that they might know God and Jesus Christ. And Christian, you have been given the enabling and authority you need to do so. Because John afterwards records this in verse 22. He says, Jesus breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Friends, that's God's divine enabling, the indwelling Spirit of Christ in you. And then Jesus continues to say in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Friends, this is God's divine authority delegated to you based on the gospel. Based on the gospel. Now, God alone has the prerogative to forgive sins. And he has delegated to you based on the gospel. Whenever you share God's plan of salvation with a lost sinner, and he calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, you have authority, the right to assure him that his sins have been forgiven. They have been remitted. And whenever you share God's plan of salvation with the lost sinner and he rejects the gospel, you have the right to declare that he is still lost in his sin. He is condemned already and bound for eternity in hell except he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here, friends, the Great Commission in this last portrait of Jesus Christ. It is about God the Son, the messenger of God, and his delegated messengers. It is about the messengers of the gospel. And if I had all the time in the world, I would tell you about the movement of the gospel in Acts. But for now, brothers and sisters, we need to prayerfully examine ourselves to see if our lives are indeed gospel-centric as they ought to be. Because we need to apply what God has emphasized in his word here. So let me conclude with some questions for you to ponder. Questions I know that have searched my heart, and I can see I fall short and I need to grow in these areas. Firstly, we are messengers of Jesus. We've seen that. He has sent us even as he was sent by the Father. And so the question is, believer, do you believe the gospel is your responsibility? The Great Commission, the command of it, was issued to you. It's still in effect. It says, until the end of the age. That's how it finishes in Matthew's gospel. It's still in effect. You are called to play a part in the spiritual battle for souls. Every day, souls are perishing into eternity. Are you a faithful watchman for souls? The gospel is your responsibility to the lost. We are messengers of Jesus. We have also the message of the gospel. It is the good news of sins forgiven in Jesus' name for those who trust and repent. Those who repent and trust that he suffered and died for them. And does that message of the gospel, that he suffered and died and rose again, does that burn in your hearts? I think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After Jesus had explained it to them, and then he disappeared, and they were speaking about it, they said it burned in their hearts. Does it thrill you to hear the old story? The old story. It ought to. And then would you stop and change your journey and change your schedule or whatever your plans is so that you can tell others about the risen Savior, just like those two turned back and went back to Jerusalem? What are you doing with the words of eternal life entrusted to you? We have the message of the gospel. And we know the method of the Great Commission. It is simply to go forth and to proclaim the finished work of salvation. But we need to be prepared to do that, don't we? We need to be prepared. Are you ready to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason of the hope that you have? Are you witnessing when God gives you those opportunities, that when he opens those doors? Are you shining the light of Christ's life in you before others when they see your good works and using that to befriend them so that you can win them? And are you using your God-given gifts to serve in this local church so that together, collectively, we can be better proclaimers of the gospel? We know the method of the Great Commission. And we also are on a mission for the King. It is our mission to make followers of Jesus Christ everywhere and to teach them his commandments. And to do that, to do that, you need to be a disciple yourself. Are you regularly sitting at his feet and learning from the word? Are you a part of a small group? Our church is introducing small groups, but we've got some already. Are you a part of a small group where you're in prayer and in the word with other disciples and you're provoking one another to love and good works and you're being encouraged in the same as well? Do you value your relationship with other disciples over your earthly relationships? Jesus did. He did. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 12. Are you building your life on his word? Is he Lord? Is he King over all areas of your life? Would you want others to follow you as you follow Christ? So friends, we see here, I'll leave you with some thoughts about the Great Commission. We've seen here the different emphases in the Word of God and the different light that it shines on Christ's last command from our art gallery, the Gospels. You know, we hold the final moments of a person's life with great respect in our society. We especially remember the value and value the final words of our loved ones. We do our best to honour their dying wish despite the inconvenience, the discomfort or the cost. And so if we so honour the final words and fulfil the final requests of dying family and friends, how much more ought we to honour and to obey the last command of our dear Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who not only died, but died in our place and rose again to pay for the penalty of our sins that we might live with him. Amen.